Good evening, everyone.
Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we are so grateful for every opportunity to gather with your body and lift praises to you and worship you. And Father, as we study your word, I pray that we would worship you with just the way that we listen to you and are ready to learn from you and ready to be like you in every way. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just illuminate the word to us and give us understanding and give us strength to apply these truths to our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. And while you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit of context to our passage tonight. The Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he spent a year and a half there ministering to those people and started the church there. And as you're turning to the Second Corinthians, you're obviously aware we have two letters from Paul to the church of Corinth, but these weren't the only two letters that Paul wrote to this church. So after he left from Corinth and made his rounds again, and he was then on his third missionary journey, and he was in the city of Ephesus. He was ministering there, and reports came to him about the church of Corinth, and of course they weren't good reports, and so he wrote a letter, and this letter has since been lost, and we don't have record of it, but we know that the church of Corinth asked for clarification on a few things, and so that request for clarification, along with more disturbing reports to Paul, prompted Paul's second letter, which was the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul wasn't able to utilize email or the 3-day postal service the way we can these days, and so he had to send a messenger to deliver these letters. And one benefit was that the messenger would deliver the letter, and they would see how the people received it. They would see how they reacted, and they were also see what was going on. And then, of course, they bring a report back to Paul of how it was received and how things are going. So the response from the letter of 1 Corinthians was not a good one. There was such great concern for Paul that he abandoned the work that he was doing in Ephesus and immediately went in person to the church of Corinth to address these things. And that visit was known as, it's referred to as, the painful visit. So Paul was not received. He came with a message of correction. He came with a message of rebuke, and he was not received. And so it's referred to as the painful visit. And then he returned back to his work in Ephesus. And while he was there in Ephesus, again, of course, he received more bad reports. Now, 1 Corinthians, if you're familiar with it, is, if you read through it, there's a lot of serious issues. So you can see that there's a lot of serious things going on in the Church of Corinth. And so you can imagine it was, even 1 Corinthians was not an easy letter to be on the receiving end of. But even that, as harsh as it was not, had nothing on this third letter that Paul sent. And we don't have record of this one either, but it's referred to as the severe letter. So if 1 Corinthians isn't severe, his next letter was. And so he is painstakingly correcting these issues in the Church of Corinth, these issues that he sees in these people's lives, trying to correct them, trying to teach them. And that letter was delivered by Titus. And by this point, while Titus was delivering that message, riots arose in Ephesus and forced Paul out of the city of Ephesus and into Troas. And we read that in Troas, there was actually a door that was open to Paul, an open door for ministry. But he could find no spirit in, he could find no rest in his spirit until he heard the report back from Titus. So he left that open door of ministry and continued on his way into Macedonia, hoping to kind of intercept Titus there in Macedonia and hear the report from the church of Corinth. And then upon finding Titus and upon hearing the that report, he then wrote a fourth letter, which we have is 2 Corinthians. Now false teachers had come to Corinth and they were challenging Paul's authority. They were challenging his message. And the church of Corinth was now beginning to question his authority and his ministry. And so he had not been well received during this painful visit. And even though he had been ministering there for a year and a half, their relationship now was filled with these tense interactions, rebuke and painful visit and severe letter And so even though he had been there for a year and a half, they were now distrusting this man who had filled the role of pastor for them. And as you know, nothing is ever just business. Nothing is ever just responsibilities. The official roles and responsibilities can't be separated from your relationship with someone. Now, sometimes when I meet someone and and we get off to a good conversation and we might be getting along quite well, and it doesn't take very long before inevitably a question comes up: what do you do for a living, or what brings you to Canada from New Mexico? And of course, I can't leave church or Jesus out of those answers, and then immediately this wall goes up. They didn't realize that they were speaking to a pastor, and they feel duped, and they think, oh no, what did I give away? What did I say that I shouldn't have said to this pastor? They don't want to hear the rebuke. And so at that point, the conversation is usually over often, and usually the relationship, because they don't want to, whatever their beliefs are, they often don't want to hear from, they don't want to be rebuked. And they don't want to be rebuked by a pastor, they don't want to be rebuked by God. And even within the church often, I'll ask someone out for coffee and they're nervous and what did you want? What did you want to talk to me about? Just wanted to go for coffee. And so you see, this role of pastor, this role and desire of Paul wanting to teach can't be separated from his personal relationship with him. His love for God cannot be separated. His relationship with God and his love for God cannot be separated from his relationship with them. And so we're going to see Paul address those two aspects in his letter tonight. So we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2, and please read along with me. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast and comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. Paul begins in verse 2 with this command, make room in your hearts for us. Those words are immediately followed with the defense of his ministry. Chapter 10 reveals that the false teachers who were in Corinth were probably very skilled speakers. And one of their criticisms was that Paul spoke so boldly in his letters when he was away from them, but yet when he was face to face, that he was such a meek man. And so he was probably not as skilled of an orator as him, and maybe perhaps not as entertaining in his messages. And so that was one of their criticisms. But Paul's defense is very, very short and very sweet. He said, we have wronged no one. I have corrupted no one. I have led no one into sin. He took advantage of no one. In fact, we can read in Acts how Paul worked as a tent maker in Corinth so that he would not be a burden to the people. So he worked and provided his own income and then still ministered on top of that. He was pouring himself out in every way that he might not be a burden to them, that he might proclaim the gospel of truth and freedom at no cost. And all of these things, though these three short points, are opposite of his accusers, of these false teachers, in every way. So they were corrupting. They were taking advantage of them. And even though Paul had written these painful letters of corrections and made this painful visit where he was not received, Paul was not acting out of anger in any of these situations, but he was acting out of love. And he loves them so much that he states here in verse 4 that he was acting with great boldness toward them. Now think about that for just a moment. Just the thing that came to my mind is back in December, our two churches met together and we just had a dessert night. And that first night the room was full and it was packed and there was a lot of handshaking and a lot of, hi, I'm so-and-so, nice to meet you. Hi, I'm so-and-so, nice to meet you. And that was about it for a lot of those conversations. It was very surface level. And as time has gone on, those, hi, it was nice to meet you, turns into, oh, it's so great to see you again. Tell me about your week. Tell me about this. Tell me about that. And the handshakes are beginning to turn to hugs. And then these shallow conversations are turning more and more to deep conversations filled with honesty and vulnerability and many expressions of love. And we even express to each other that we love each other. And so we see, as our love for each other has grown, the boldness of our actions has grown as well. And so Paul is acting with great boldness, and which was motivated by his great love. And he lets that testimony be his defense for his strong letters as he appeals to them to soften their hearts, to open their hearts to him, to receive him and to receive his teachings, and to do both together. He says, don't reject me. I have not rejected you. I have pursued you greatly because I'm acting boldly because I love you so much. Next, Paul speaks of his comfort and his joy. Or by comfort, it might mean your version might read encouragement. So verse 5, it reads, afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But yet he was encouraged and overflowing with joy. Those seem to be a bit at odds with each other, but he speaks of circumstances that encouraged him. And notice in verse 6 that all his joy is rooted in God. He said, but God who comforts the downcast. So every person and every circumstance that he finds comfort or joy in, he does so in relation to God. The Corinthians as well, they bring comfort and joy to Paul in relation to God because of their relationship with God. So that's one thing we need to be careful to observe in ourselves, and especially in our leaders, as Paul was their leader. Where do they find their joy? Is it in personal joys? Is it in personal pleasures? Or is their joy found in Christ? And the answer to that question makes a big difference. If a person's joy is not in Christ, then their work and their ministries will be empty, and they'll be nothing more than mere responsibilities and duties. And in time, the demands of ministry will cause frustration and bitterness and separation. And in Paul's example, we see that true love for the Lord will breed integrity and innocence within us, as he says from his short defense. And a reliance on the Lord for our every joy and the ability for us to boldly express true selfless love. So what was it about the Corinthians that brought Paul joy? It was their grief. Now, no, Paul was not a sick or twisted man. He didn't crave vengeance on them for the painful visit. In fact, he says in this letter, he said that he had regretted his actions. He wished he could have taken them back. But the Corinthians' grief turned Paul's regret into joy. In verse 9, he says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So he found joy in them having right hearts before God. Even though he hurt them, he recognized that hurt would disappear in their embrace of the grace of Jesus Christ. So next, he distinguishes godly grief from worldly grief. And we need to be acutely aware of these differences in two ways. One, in the sorrow that we receive and feel. And then two, in the ways that we may cause sorrow or grief to others. This is not at all a license to hurt. If we go about spitting daggers and fire and sneaking little jabs at every person we speak to and just cause guilt and belittle them, then we simply cause pain. There is nothing godly about that. We simply cause pain. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, one of a very well-known verse, he says, if I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So if we speak in that way, if we just speak hurt, if we just make people hurt, then we're not contributing to the masterpiece of the symphony that God is composing. We're offbeat and we're a distraction. Our goal is not to cause pain, but our goal is to bring humble sorrow. Because godly grief will not just break down, but it will always point to hope and grace in Jesus Christ. So we seek not pain and guilt, but gracious and truthful corrections. So worldly grief brings no hope. Worldly grief brings a sense of that an individual has been wronged, and that they need, and their only hope is really vengeance. It leaves guilt, but no opportunity to repent. It is hopeless, and it breeds bitterness and anger. As Paul says, worldly grief produces death. So now let's look a little more at godly sorrow and conviction, and what conviction produces in an open and humble heart that is ready to receive truth and be taught. So verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." Now, this is one verse especially that, if you're reading a different translation, there's all sorts of different translations to this verse. And so I want to break this verse down a little. We might have a whole host of different words here, depending on our version of Bible. So I want to look at these just briefly, but just to understand what these words really mean. The first word, earnestness. Now, the Greek word used here is spoude, which means haste, eagerness, and diligence. So this word conveys two things. It conveys a desire to do right, as well as a desire to do so quickly. So to do right and to do so quickly. The next item is eagerness to clear oneself, or vindication. So the Corinthians did not embrace sin, but desired to be found innocent before the Lord. They didn't just say, okay, I'll just cut my losses, I'm going to stick with it and just embrace whatever I'm doing. No, they wanted to be found innocent before the Lord. The next fruit of repentance that we see is indignation. So they became angered at wrongdoing. So their hearts were desiring more and more the things that God desired. They disliked more and more the things that God disliked. Their hearts were becoming like His. They were becoming holy. The next fruit that we see is fear. And the Greek word that we see here is phobos. And it conveys not the negative sense of cowardice, but it conveys a sense of reverence, of reverent holy fear, and reverent and respectful. So they had a reverent and a holy fear. So the text doesn't really go into, it just says the word, doesn't go into a lot of detail about exactly what they were fearful about. But we conclude that it may have been a fear of God, or a fear of the consequences of their sin. And so not just punishment, not just, oh, I'm in trouble, but genuine understanding of God and a sorrow for their wrongs and the effects of their sin. The effects in the relationship between them and God, and the effects on other people, like their relationship with Paul. Next two items are longing and zeal. These are also mentioned earlier in the passage in verse 7 in Titus's report, where it says, "Your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me." So these are intense emotional words. Our desire to correct our actions is not one of just stoic detachment, but it should be one of great passion and energy that with which we seek God's word and seek reconciliation with those that we have wronged. And this is hard because we often, in our guilt, maybe we recognize that we've done something wrong, but yet there's often still pride lingering and say, well, maybe they just forgot about it. Maybe we can just leave it there, and so maybe we'll just forget the whole thing ever happened. We don't want to go through the humility of admitting our wrong to them and open ourselves up for further shame. But true repentance is grounded in the boldness of godly love. And it should push us and And it should cultivate a passionate desire to learn about God and to, so as here we saw a longing and a zeal for Paul, a longing and zeal for his teachings, a longing and zeal to be reconciled with him. So we are to receive God's message, and we are to receive the one who corrects. And so repentance leads to reconciliation with God and others. And finally, we see the word punishment. I'm going to attempt to pronounce the Greek word, but this is a little more difficult. Ekdikesis. So this word means giving of judgment. So not just punishment, I'm going to make them pay, but it's a giving of justice. Their conviction and sorrow, their conviction and godly sorrow gave them a sense, like gave them a desire to be just in all their doings, to seek justice for their own wrongs as well. So when we feel sorrow and pain, we must be careful how we respond. If the pain is focused on ourselves and how we've been wronged, then that is a worldly sorrow that looks away from Christ. And it leads to death because it leads away from Christ. We must take our sorrows and fears and anxieties and criticisms and search for how we can better produce these fruits, how we can better produce the earnestness and create opportunities for eagerness to be innocent and indignation at wrongdoing and justice against wrongdoing, as well as a reverent fear and zeal. And if we do not have these things in mind when we speak to others, then we are simply causing worldly sorrow. And when we cause worldly sorrow, we lead the recipients of our words to hopelessness and death. If our lives are full of people that we don't want to talk to or don't want to talk to us, then we really need to ask ourselves some questions. We really need to observe if we've lost sight of godly sorrow and given into worldly grief. So whether we are on the giving end or the receiving end of an action, everything we do must be rooted in the hope and truth that's found in Jesus. So when it is, we see repentance, which brings encouragement and joy. In the last few verses of this chapter, Paul continues to speak about comfort or encouragement the Corinthians' repentance brought to Titus and Paul and those with him. And he mentions that he had boasted of the church in Corinth to Titus. Now, Paul had spent 18 months of ministry there. He had written two letters of rebuke, had a painful visit of rebuke in which his words were not received. He was not received. And then he wrote this severe letter. So there was a lot of negative exchanges, a lot of negative dialogue, you might think. And yet Paul is still boasting of them, even before he hears the news of their repentance. So how and why would he be boasting before he hears that? Please turn with me just back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I read this passage in the sermon last Sunday morning, but I think it applies here again, especially since this was also written to the same people, to the Corinthians. So starting in verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Sorry. Off my place for just... "Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul knew the truth of the gospel that he had proclaimed to this church. And he knew the power of the gospel which they had received. And because he was so confident in both, he was able to say, let the one, he was able to embrace this word in verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Paul was convinced of God's working in this church and was confident that God would continue to work and to sanctify. So he truly did view every relationship in perspective to Christ. Back to 2 Corinthians in the chapter 7 and the last verse there. The last verse reads, verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. That's where this chapter concludes tonight. And this statement brings us full argument in this argument here that Paul is making. Paul has confidence in them because he has confidence in the God that they serve. When every action and hope and relationship is rooted in Christ, then with every difficulty and sorrow that we face, we must work towards godly sorrow and repentance. And it's there in submission to Christ, in repentance, in submission to his leadership, that we bear fruit. And when our strength is in him, we find encouragement wherever we see him at work. So in every relationship and in every sorrow that is turned to fruit. And there is great sorrow, and so I conclude with this statement, there is great sorrow in this world, but in submission to Christ, it becomes our indescribable joy. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that conviction is only in you does it lead to hope, Father, because you give us hope in Jesus, hope to repent, hope to be forgiven, hope to correct our ways and to change our ways. God, in everything that we do, I pray that every sorrow that we receive and every correction that we give, that we would not just give worldly grief that has no hope, but that we would correct in the hope of becoming more like you and seeing others become more like you. Father, that you would turn every sorrow into joy, just as Paul had joy that their grieving was turned into fruit. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.